Well, on Sunday mornings we've been thinking, we've been thinking about the amazing grace of God. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. And we've been thinking, Christian friends, about what is the proportionate response to God's love. What's the right response? This overflowing, overwhelming, ocean fullness of love to me. So what is the proportionate response? Well, it's to give myself back to him. No longer will I live for myself. I'll live for Christ. I'll deny myself. No longer will I go about pleasing me. What's in it for me? What about me? From now on, I'll live to please him. I'll take up my cross. And no longer will I obey myself. I'm going to obey another. I'm going to follow Jesus. So what's the proportionate response to the love of Christ? Well, Jesus tells us what we've been thinking about last week. And Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And Christian friends, whatever the pain of taking up my cross, when I do it, I realize that those pains are merely the birth pangs to true spiritual joy. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses life for my sake will find it. And when you take up your cross, you find your life. Well, maybe you're not sure about all this. Still got some doubts about this all or nothing stuff. You know, when you couch the Christian life in these terms of cross-bearing, doesn't it seem unrelentingly grim? You know, it's all blood, sweat and tears, pain, humiliation, crucifixion. It's all pain and no gain. And maybe you're wondering, well, am I doing the right thing? So this morning we're going to be thinking about five reasons for taking up my cross and following Jesus. It's really just flowing on through the series. We thought about it last week and we're following on this week. So five reasons for taking up my cross and following Christ. The first is this. Why go back? Ezekiel looked through the telescope of redemption. And he saw a day when the people of God would turn against themselves. Instead of admiring themselves, they would, by the Spirit of God, reject themselves. This is what Ezekiel says, Ezekiel 36, verse 27. I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves, you'll despise yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. When the Spirit comes, we look at our unconverted days, we look at the life that we were living, and we despise it. So Christian friends, why go back to the bad old days? Why go back to those bad old days, those unconverted days of living for myself? If I now see what I'm really like, the sort of person that I was, if I really begin to understand what total depravity means, that every part of me was corrupted, affected, damaged, putrefied, wrecked by sin, then I'm compelled from now on to deny self and all its works. You remember when Paul writes the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians and chapter 6. And he says this to them, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. And such were some of you, says Paul, but not anymore. Why? Because they've rejected themselves. When they lived for self, where did they end up? Well, they ended up as fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, sodomites, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortioners. That's where they ended up when they lived for themselves. So is it now safe to put myself or put my life back into the hands of self? If that's what living for self does to me, if that's where it brings me, should I put my life back in the hands of self and say it's a safe place to put my life? No, because the Spirit has taught me to reject that life, to be done with it, and to now live for another. So, Christian men, do you see, what's the alternative to denying self? The alternative is to live for self. Well, surely I've had enough of that. Haven't you had enough of that? Living for yourself in your unconverted days? Look what living for self did to me. I was a fornicator. I was a drunkard. I was a liar. I was filthy, wretched, useless, wrecked. That's what it did to me. And do I really want to go back? Of course not. That's why Jesus says, Jesus, deny self and live for me. Some years ago, we visited Fremantle Prison. It's a Victorian prison built in the 19th century by the prisoners themselves. And the cells are tiny, dark, and cramped. And little windows, tiny windows with bars on them. And after we walk through the dark corridors, these dark prison corridors, and you go past row upon row upon row of these tiny cells, we came into the prison chapel. And we stepped out of the gloom into the light. It was a great high room. And it had huge windows, and there were no bars on them. And through those windows poured light. After the darkness, the light. And as you walked out of these dark, oppressive corridors into this great big room, you had a sense of liberty, freedom. So do you think the prisoners relished returning to their cells? Well, Christian friends, haven't we lived in the prison cell of self for long enough? And what did Christ do? He loosed my chains, didn't he? He threw open the prison cell. He said, come out, you're free. Walk into the light. Enjoy the liberty of a child of God. I have been crucified with Christ. Self was nailed to a cross. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Self is to be nailed to a cross. That's what sets me free. Whoever loses his life for my sake, says Jesus, will find it. Do I really want to go back to that little tiny cell? With all its gloom and darkness, it's a prison, isn't it? That world of me first is a tiny cell. It's a prison. It's a wretched prison. Why should I want to go back to that? Christ has set me free. Haven't I exchanged that dark cell for the life and joy and freedom of living for Jesus? We forget what our unconverted days were like, don't we? We forget the emptiness and the misery and being without hope and without God. And there were little moments we enjoyed. So look at those four walls and think there's got to be more than this. Christ comes and opens the door and says there is. Life, light, joy, liberty, come with me. Why ever should I want to go back? Paul writes to the Ephesians, for you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Well, our second reason is, why lose everything? Matthew 16, verse 26. The same passage where Christ just told us to take up our cross. He says, for what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? If I don't take up my cross, what do I gain? Well, I get to keep what I have. That's what the rich young man did last week, didn't he? He had great possessions, and rather than take up his cross, he kept what he had. He kept his great possessions. And so I might get to keep my reputation, or keep my free time, or keep my pleasures. In fact, if you don't take up your cross, you might do better still. You might even gain the whole world. But at what cost? Man comes to sell you a savings policy, and you have a choice. On the first policy, it comes with a glossy brochure. It's got celebrity endorsements. You get free shopping vouchers, and they throw a free holiday in as well. And there are no fees. You say, aye, aye, this is fantastic. I'll invest everything into this. But there's a question you've forgotten to ask. What sort of return do I get? And the man looks at you cheerfully and he says, oh, you get nothing. What? Well, you lose it all. It's there in the small print. So you better look at the other policy. Well, there's no glossy brochure. There are no celebrity endorsements. There are no freebies. And actually, there are some upfront fees. There's a cost. I think, all right, okay, well, maybe I'll just invest a little in this particular policy. Well, what's the question you've forgotten to ask? Oh, yeah, what sort of return do I get? And the man looks at you solemnly. And he says, you get everything. What? And quoting Paul, he says, all things are yours. And you are Christ's. You get to inherit the earth. So which policy would you invest in? The one where, in the end, you lose everything? Or the one where, at the end, you gain everything? It's a no-brainer, isn't it? So which one are you investing your life in? What profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? It's the voice of the Son of God, isn't it? And he says to his Christian friends, why lose everything? If I live for this world, if it's me first, I'll lose my never-dying soul. And the loss is irreplaceable. Nothing can compensate. To refuse to take up my cross because of the cost, because it's painful, because I don't like that sort of thing, is ultimately, says Jesus, to lose everything. It's irreplaceable, irreversible, irredeemable. Now, Moses made the calculation. The writer of the Hebrews tells us this, Hebrews 11, verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Okay, he refused to be called the prince. Choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, the temporary pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. For he looked to the reward. Now you think about that. There's Moses. He could be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He could be called the prince of Egypt. Egypt's a superpower. So Moses is giving up the life of a millionaire or a billionaire. He literally has the whole world in his hands. And he gives it away for a cross, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. Now, was Moses an idiot? Think, oh, there's Moses. He had it all. What a fool. He gave it all away. What did he do that for? Was he an idiot? What do you really think? Well, where's Pharaoh now? Where's Moses? So which one's the fool? And what about those treasures of Egypt? Where are they now? Lots of them in the British Museum, but where are they? And the pleasures of Egypt, where are they? And where's Moses' treasure? It's safe. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Do you see? Moses did his sums. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? So why lose everything? Multi-talented Jim Elliot. Jim Elliot was a man of extraordinary capacities and gifts. He's the sort of man, you look at him, he could have been president of the United States. He had it all. And as we know, he was martyred as a young man on the mission field before he even had a chance to share the gospel with the Orca Indians. Multi-talented Jim Elliot said, "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Well, the third reason, why miss out now? It's time again to visit our rich young ruler. Come with me to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, we won't go through the whole account. You know, this rich young ruler comes running up to Jesus. He says, "Good teacher," Mark 10 verse 17, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" And then we get to the rub of it in verse 21. Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow me." And he was sad at this word. And he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Jesus says, finish with your old master. Finish with your love of money and turn to a new master who demands allegiance in everything. But given the choice, our rich young ruler, our affluent young man, he decides to keep what he has rather than take up his cross and follow Jesus. Now, Peter's watching. Peter, he's another young man, isn't he? He's made the opposite choice. You can almost hear the wheels in Peter's brain clicking round. He's thinking, "Oh, have I done the right thing?" And he stated in verse 28, "Then Peter began to say to him, 'See, we have left all and followed you. We've given up all to follow you. What have we got to show for it? Have we done the right thing? Is it all pain and no gain?'" And Jesus' reply is perhaps a little surprising, isn't it? Verse 29, "Assuredly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or fathers or mothers or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecution, and in the age to come, eternal life." Peter, you'll be handsomely repaid for your losses. In the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. But says Jesus, the blessings aren't all reserved for the world to come. Christ blesses us now, 100-fold. No one has left house or brothers, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my sake and the gospel's, who shall not receive 100-fold now, in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions. Following Jesus sometimes means driving a wedge between me and my nearest and dearest. Sometimes love for family and love for Christ are on collision course. And I can't please one without displeasing the other. And therefore, living for Christ, sometimes in family situations and with family relationships, means painful decisions. It's going to mean broken hearts. There are going to be misunderstandings. The family, when they see you making decisions for Christ, they're going to think you've turned against them. And sometimes that means they'll turn against you. That's why Jesus speaks in verse 30 of persecutions. It means being nailed to a cross. It means pleasing Jesus, even if I displease everyone else. Leaving brothers and sisters, father, mother, children, lands. Because my devotion to my family is conditional. My devotion to Christ is to know no bounds. But says Jesus, those sacrifices are repaid a hundredfold now, who shall not receive a hundredfold now, in this time. Well, where are these blessings repaid? They're repaid in the church. Look around you. I know of women, you will too, who have lost the chance of marriage because he was an unbeliever. And they knew they couldn't, they shouldn't, and it cost them everything. But through the church, God has filled their lives with children. They have many children. I know people whose mums and dads have said to them, if you become a Christian, if you carry on in this way, our relationship can never, ever be the same again. And of course, we know in some parts of this world, it's meant actually that parents have killed their children. Goes on today. But even amongst us, parents have said it's never ever going to be the same again. But through the church, God has given those people mums and dads in the Lord. And I know people, and you'll know people, who are the only believers in their family. And they suffer for it. But through the church, God has brought them into a new family and surrounded them with brothers and sisters. Well, what about when it says lands and homes? What about those? Well, I've got invitations on four continents. If ever I visit and I'm coming over, people have said, oh, come and stay with us. Because they say that their house is my house. Their land is my land. Christian friends, we have lands, we have estates all over the world, don't we? Belonging to the people of God. And if it belongs to the people of God, then it belongs to all the people of God. Because what's ours is Christ's. And if it's his, then it's to be used and enjoyed by all his people. So, Christian friend, blessings now. That's why it's fundamental at Amien Park Chapel that this church is a family. And that it feels like a family. We don't want grumpy mums and dads, do we? We want mums and dads who are going to gather children under their wings. And we don't want cliquey and self-absorbed brothers and sisters. We want them to be stretching out their hands and bringing everyone into the family circle. And we don't want people looking at what Christ has given to them for the use of everyone to say, no, that's mine. We want to feel the love. None of my family, obviously within my marriage and my children, but outside my family, there are no Christians. I know it's the same for you. Some of you come from you're the only Christian in all your family. It's so important, therefore, isn't it? That this church is a family where we belong. This is home. These are my brothers and sisters. I don't have to keep up appearances. I don't have to keep up a front. I don't have to pretend. I can really be myself. This is family. And it's so important that we therefore work at that. We work at the unity, the sense of belonging, the sense of love, the sense of unity, the sense of, you know, with your family, and when you go home, you can take the mask off, don't you? You know, you can take off your shoes and your socks and put your big feet up on the table. It's home, it's what you do. We all do things in our homes, don't we? And there must be that sense in the family of the church where I can be me. As Peter says, let us love one another fervently. And who knows, Christian friend, your gentleness, your kindness, your big-heartedness, your overtures to a brother or sister who's going through a difficult time, and you put your arm around them and you bring them into family life, Christian family life, the family of the church, who knows, that may keep them from walking out on the Christian life. You see what we're saying? We're saying a loving church softens the sharpness of the cross. Let's go on to number four. Why be ashamed on Judgment Day? Jesus goes on to say, Matthew 16, verse 27. For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. Come with me to the reading which we had, Matthew 25, and the parable of the talents. Okay, Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country, calls his servants, delivers his goods to them. To one he gave five talents, A talent is a deposit of money. It's a very large amount of money. To one he gave five talents, another two, another one, to each according to his own ability. Immediately went on a journey. And he who had received the five talents went and traded with them and made another five. Likewise, he who had received two gained two more. And he who had received the one went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money. After a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. So he had received the five talents, came and brought five other talents, saying, Lord, you delivered to me five talents. Look, I've gained five more talents beside them. The Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You're faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. And likewise with the two-talent servant as well. Now, what's going on here? Well, who's the master? He's Jesus. And, of course, he's been in the far country for 2,000 years. And to his disciples, he's entrusted talents. He's entrusted the responsibility of serving him. To each of us, the Lord has given talents. We've been entrusted with the hours of the day, the strength in our bodies, the homes we grew up in, the homes we have now, the gifts in our keeping, the money in our pocket, the word we've been taught, our experience of Christ, the Christians we know, Amiens Park Chapel, that's part of the talent that God has given to us. The work of the kingdom. And Jesus says, get trading. Use what I've given to you to increase my kingdom and to glorify my name. Work hard. Work urgently. Work faithfully. Work now. Deny yourself. Take up your cross. Follow me. But whatever you do, says Jesus, don't do nothing. Don't live for yourself. Don't live as though the master will never return. For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. And of course, two of the servants work their socks off, don't they? And you get the great sense that these men love their master. They long for his return. They want to be able to say on that day, when the accounts are settled, look what I've done for you. Verse 19, after a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. One day Jesus will return. One day each of us will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. One day he'll settle the accounts. One day he'll examine the value of my work. And of course that day will come sooner than any of us think. Jesus is saying, let the realities of that day shape the priorities of this day. Time is short. Christian friends, we've only got one life. This is it. You've seen it on graffiti or whatever. You know, life is not a dress rehearsal. This is it. So don't invest it, says Jesus, in the kingdom that's passing away. Invest it in the kingdom that is to come. Don't shrink from the sharpness of following Jesus. On the contrary, labor, work hard, give yourself, so that on that day you'll hear those words, well done. I knew I could trust you. Well done, good and faithful servant. And can you hear those faithful servants on that day? You can hear. They're not saying, oh, look, you gave me five, here's five more. You can tell it, can't you? He's saying, Lord, look what I've done. Look, I've gained five more. Don't your children come to you sometimes? You've given them a little job to do, and they come back. You say, look what I did. And yet, sometimes it's rubbish, isn't it? And it's not quite right and all the rest of it. But you say, oh, well done, that was really good. And here we are in this world, and all we'll ever give to the Lord is not what it should be. Not, that will come in the age to come. Glorified bodies with the fullness of the Spirit, and then we shall serve Him perfectly. It's always going to be imperfect. But what He's looking for is you did it for me. You loved me. You were faithful. I gave you this to do, and you went, I said, sweep the path. And you spent your life keeping that path so clean for me. Now! And you can see the excitement in those servants. They're children, aren't they? Children with their Lord. Lord, look! Look what I did! I gained five more! I gained two more! You can hear the joy in their voice. And you can hear the joy in His voice, can't you? Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I'll make you a rule over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. But what if I shrink from the cross? What if I don't go along with this sort of teaching? You know, this is a... What if I say, Lord, you're a hard man. You know, you're expecting me to do this. What if I bury my talent in the ground? What if I say the Lord is unreasonable? You know, He reaps where He hasn't sown. Verse 24. Then he who received the one talent came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man. There's a very different spirit about this man speaking, isn't there? No joy. Fear. Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look. There, you have what's yours. Now, in one sense, you could say he's done nothing wrong, has he? He's not been living a riotous and sinful life, has he? No record of that. And he's kept the talent safe. It's just that it's never been used. It's what he didn't do. It's what he refused to do. Lord, you're a hard man. The cross is too hard for me. You're unfair. You're unreasonable. You reap where you haven't sown. So while others are working for Jesus, this man does nothing. And maybe he reassures himself by thinking, well, at least I'm still a servant. At least I'm counted amongst the servants. And at least I'm not doing anything wrong. But what does Christ say to him? Verse 26, solemn words, aren't they? But the Lord also said to him, you wicked and lazy servant. Verse 30, and cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So Christian friend, what are you doing with your talent? Is it buried in the ground? There's no riotous living. just that there's just an absence of faithful, fruitful service. Are you refusing the cross? When you hear this sort of teaching, it rubs against you, and you say, I don't like it. Because your attitude is, Lord, you're a hard man. It's not right for you to say these things to me, Lord. You're a hard man. You reap where you haven't sown. It's unreasonable to expect this of me. Also, Jesus, what are you going to say on Judgment Day? Is Christ a hard man? Does he drive his servants with a whip? Look at verse 15. And to one he gave 5 talents, and to another 2, and to another 1, to each according to his own ability. He's not a hard man, is he? If he knows you can only do 1 talent, he'll give you 1 talent. He doesn't say, I'm going to give you 1 talent and expect 5 talent results. He's not a hard man. He's fair. He's just. And look at verse 21. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. He's not a hard man. Jesus says, if you've worked hard to increase my kingdom, come and share the kingdom with me. If you've invested your life in my cause, then come and share the benefits. In fact, you are working all the time for yourself. You thought you were working for your master, and you were, but actually you were working for yourself, because all that you've done, you come and share in the benefits. If you've taken up your cross, says Jesus, then you will reign with me. I'll make you ruler over many things. The kingdom is yours. In fact, you'll be given more than you can possibly imagine, verse 29. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. And says Jesus, I'm not just giving you your portion, I want you to come and share mine. Enter into the joy of your Lord. That's the joy that he sets before us. To enter into his joy. It'll be our joy, my joy, his joy, all our joy. You see what he's saying? He's not a hard man. If you think the cross is the voice of a hard man, we've got it all wrong. He says, you labor for me, you take up that cross, you enter into all the fullness of the blessings. You'll reign with me. So labor with that eye on Judgment Day. Live for Jesus now, without restraint. And on that day, you'll have no regrets. Well, we close with our 5th reason, briefly. We said, you know, why take up my cross? Well, why go back? Wasted too many years living for self. Why lose everything? And why miss out now? And why be ashamed on Judgment Day? But number 5, why give Jesus anything less? He's worthy of my soul, my life, my all, isn't he? He took up his cross that he might say to a dying sinner, today you'll be with me in paradise. He thought not to put down his cross that he might say to a Mary Magdalene, that he might say to a tax collector, that he might say to Gerard Hemmings, go in peace. Your sins are forgiven you. And will he take up his cross for me? And I won't take up my cross for him. Is it nothing to me? Christian friends, we wouldn't find it half so hard, nor mind the sharpness of bearing our cross behind him, if we spent more time dwelling on what he has done for us. That's why 2 sermons ago we spent a whole sermon just looking at what he'd done. It's on the web, you can listen to it, it's on the CDs. It wouldn't feel half as heavy, wouldn't feel half as sharp, if we thought and dwelt on what he'd done for us. And it wasn't just him over there and me over here, but I actually came and I sat beneath the cross and I caught the healing stream and I communed with him. Think of a bride on her wedding day. She takes the risk, doesn't she? She takes the risk of promising to her husband to love and cherish and obey him. It's a massive risk, isn't it? I mean, how many brides on their wedding day really know their husbands? But she does it, doesn't she? And she says, I promise to love and cherish and obey him for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health. And so it's a blank check, isn't it? And she says, I'll promise all of that because he's the man I love. And I want to spend the rest of my life with him. Christian friends, we're the bride of Christ. Can we not therefore give to our husband, our Jesus, everything? Everything, especially when I've received from him such overwhelming proofs of his love for me. Think of what our husband has done. He laid down his life for his bride. What more do we need? Oh, Lord Jesus, I freely give myself to you. You've conquered me with your love. I am yours and yours forever. That's how we read Jesus' words, isn't it? You know, we can look at these words. If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. We can say, he's a hard man, reaping where he hasn't sown. Or we can say, this is the voice of my husband, my beloved, who spared not himself. What further proofs do I need that I'm safe in his hands? What more do I need to show me how much he loves me? And therefore, if these are his words to me, his words to his bride, then my Jesus, I'll trust you. I'll take your words for what they are. Because I know that you know me best. And I know that you love me best. And I want to go with you. Because I found my life in you. These words are not a threat. They're not held with a whip. It's not the voice of a hard man. It's the voice of the beloved saying to his bride, come away with me. Love me forever.